We'll be covering two questions and answers from an Orthodox catechism tonight. We're in the third and final section of the catechism. Remember, it has three parts: of man's misery, of man's redemption, of man's thankfulness. We're in the third part, having considered our misery, our guilt, and the just condemnation that's ours because of our sins. We then considered God's grace in our redemption by sending a mediator. And now we're considering our gratefulness, our gratitude, that we express to the Lord. We express this gratitude by virtue of our obedience to His law. We just finished that section on the Ten Commandments. We also express our gratitude by virtue of our prayers and petitions to Him. At the end of the section on the Ten Commandments, right after the tenth commandment, there are two more questions that are related to the law of God. And they are basically this. First, can any believer in Christ obey the law perfectly? Does anybody want to volunteer their life as an example of a perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the law of God? No, they don't. And so the catechism asks and answers that question. And the second one is, why does God require preachers to preach His law if no one, even among His people, is able to keep it? Good questions. And so we'll seek for biblical answers. Question 132 reads as follows, and its answer: can they who are converted to God observe and keep these commandments perfectly? The old catechism says no, which is an excellent answer, isn't it? No. Even the holiest men, carefully consider these words, even the holiest men, as long as they live here on the earth as it is now, have only small beginnings in obedience. Yet, they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live, not according to some, but all the commandments of God. This is a very interesting and, I think, important question. Can any converted person, can any believer in Christ, obey the law of God perfectly, sinlessly? Some of you know that in the history of the church, some people have this theory. Some have had the theory of sinless perfectionism. It is attainable in this life. I actually had a seminary buddy that was trying to argue this, which even trying to argue that disproves it, because it's sin to teach heresy like that. But he didn't buy that argument. But nonetheless, some have taught that, and it's, you scratch your head and you wonder, why would somebody think that we could attain to perfect sanctification in this life? Don't they examine their hearts in light of the holiness and righteousness of God and His law and conclude that I don't live up to it? I guess maybe they don't. They should, though. Now, the answer of the catechism, however, to this question, can any converted person, can any believer in Christ in this life, as we now know it, perfectly obey the law? The answer is no, but not full stop. It's no, and then it has a further elaboration. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. Now, one of the scripture texts we are referred to is Romans 7:14-15. And I want to read Romans 7:14-21. And Romans 7 is written by Paul. He was an aged apostle by the time he writes this. He wasn't a young man anymore. And he's doing some self-evaluation, self-assessment, and he's laying it all out there for everybody to see. And what you'll see here is that the answer in the catechism is reflective of Paul's assessment of himself, not as a novice, but as a mature Christian apostle. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. So I know that nothing, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, in this section of Romans 7, Paul does various things, but one of them is an explanation of the inner workings of the soul of the believer as he considers the law of God and what he calls my flesh. For the believer, in this case, flesh refers to corrupted human nature. In other words, Paul is confessing what later the Puritans and probably others before that called remaining sin, remaining corruption. You've heard those kinds of things before. My flesh, that is, corrupted human nature. Human nature that's not what it was when it was created. Human nature is not what it will be someday when you're either absent from the body and present with the Lord or in the eternal state. Human nature, not only as it was in Adam after the fall, received by Paul, but human nature still with remnants of corruption, even though Paul is in Christ. We call it remaining sin, remaining corruption. Though grace has invaded our souls, and though true believers have new desires, it does not, at least it should not, take long for the humble believer to realize that he still has old or sinful desires that sometimes give birth to actual sins. The Apostle Paul is basically confessing that. Peter gives some attention to this inner warfare in these words in 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, he's writing to Christians, believers, which wage war or are waging war against the soul. So here we have the aged Apostle Paul, the aged Apostle Peter. They're confessing the same thing, that within believers is this warfare. We hear the same or similar testimony from John in 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How you could get sinless perfectionism from verse 8 especially is like, I can't understand that. If we say that we have no sin, he's saying as believers, we are, as believers then, are deceiving ourselves and we're actually not believers. The truth is not in us. So when we read these things about the inner life of the believer from the apostles, Paul, Peter, and John, they are not excluding themselves while writing, are they? So let's go back to the answer to the question is no. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. We might think, well, but not Paul or not Peter or not John. And they would say, no, join the club. We're all in this together. It is it is a reality that we all experience, that we all have to recognize, and that we all need to combat. Remember this answer to this to the question. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings obedience. So in obedience. So all true believers sin. No one obeys the law of God perfectly. Apostles, prophets, kings, subjects, elders, deacons, men, women, adults, children. It doesn't matter who the believer in Christ might be. Even the holiest saint has only small beginnings in obedience in this life. This is the way older writers thought and wrote. They recognized you can, you know, put somebody up as an example, a model Christian. You would say a holy saint, a holy, holy saint. That's a holy man, a holy woman, a man of God, a woman of God. We probably know people that we describe those kinds of things to. If that holy man or holy woman is really holy, you know what they'll say? Small beginnings. Only small beginnings. And you know what else they would say if they're holy? All by grace. All by the power of God working for me and working in me. Now this answer to question 132 concludes with these words, yet they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live not according to some, but all the commandments of God. So we have this unfeigned desire, is a sincere desire. An earnest desire is a deep desire that receives serious attention by the one who possesses it. True believers endeavor to live not according to some, but all the commandments of God. So to endeavor means to strive toward or exert effort toward a certain end or goal. And the end or goal is to live according to or in agreement with all the commandments of God. Paul in Romans 7 expresses this earnest desire in Romans 7:22, where he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Here's this joyful concurrence, this this earnest desire concerning the law of God. The true believer then knows deep down and joyfully concurs that the law of God is holy. He or she wants to obey it, notwithstanding the presence of competing desires. I have never met a believer clothed and in their right mind who gave a serious answer to this question. Do you want to break the law of God? Do you desire to sin? And if they're going to be honest, they're going to say, well, no. My next question might be, well, have you ever sinned as a believer? And the answer would be, yes. Did you not desire to? We're weird, aren't we? No, I don't desire to, but I sometimes, if I did it, I must have desired it. I must have followed some sort of inclination at the time. That's why we, you know, we find ourselves in Romans 7 quite often. But in us is a desire put there by God to please the triune God. By virtue of grace coming down from heaven into us, empowering us, giving us the ability to obey his law gladly. By the way, what if you don't want to gladly obey his law? What if your obedience is somewhat reluctant? Should you not obey? Should you only obey God if you have pure motives? Or what if sometimes your motive for obeying God is less than pure? Like, well, I want to do this thing, but I don't want to get found out. But I still want to do it. But because I don't want to get found out by men, I'm not going to do it. Should you do it anyway? and say, well, I have less than noble motives for not sinning. Therefore, I'm going to sin. No, don't sin. Don't add sin to sin. Confess your less than noble motives as sin themselves. Should we offer reluctant obedience? The answer to that is, of course. And we should be honest with ourselves and with the Lord. He already knows that it's medicinal for us to confess to him in the reluctance in our hearts at times to do his word. I believe, help my unbelief. 133 says, why does God require his law to be preached exactly and severely, knowing that there is no man in this life able to keep it? Here's the answer. First, that we increasingly acknowledge the great proneness of our nature to sin and heartily desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. That's an excellent answer so far. Why does God have preachers preach his law exactingly and severely, knowing that nobody can obey it? First, that we would be made aware of our great proneness to sin, and that we would heartily desire the forgiveness that comes with God through the righteousness of Christ. And then secondly, that we do this always, and so implore and crave from the Father to drive us to prayer the grace of his Spirit. It is by this grace that we may be renewed day by day to the image and likeness of God. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us. So why does God require that his law be preached if even the holiest of his people is not able to keep it perfectly? First, in order that we would constantly recognize the prevalence and power of remaining corruption and desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Have you ever experienced that in our law gospel contemplation in the Lord's Day mornings? I think some of you probably have. I know I have, as I'm up there contrasting the law and the gospel. The law for a believer reminds us that I'm still a sinner and I still need to go outside of myself for the help that no man could give me. Only God can. I have to be, in that sense, extra outside-spective. You know what I'm not introspective, but the opposite of it. I can't look inside for help. I got to look outside. I got to go to Christ through prayer in heaven and ask for the benefits of Christ to be brought to me. The law reminds us of our corruption, of our need for forgiveness, and our need for the gospel. The more exactingly and severely the law is preached, the more we see our need for the gospel. I think that's one of the things in the contemporary American evangelical scene is the lack of exacting and severe law preaching. Just flippantly, or not flippantly, because I don't think most people do it flippantly, but non-contemplatively considering the commands of God as they relate to us. And just kind of generically saying, well, yeah, we all do those kind of things, you know, as if it's okay. We all have problems with covetousness. Paul had. Everyone does. But we don't probe the depths of it. What is covetousness in its essence or nature? It's a form of idolatry. So, somebody might say, well, we all struggle with covetousness. We're Americans. But the exacting and the severe preaching of the law would say it's because we're idolaters at heart. We're idolaters. We turn creaturely things into God and worship things instead of him. When we preach the law exactingly and severely, you know what happens? Well, you know what ought to happen? It ought to make the gospel more sweeter. But sometimes what happens is you have these law preachers that don't give relief. And it makes the law, in some people's mind, the relief itself. If I could just do better, the law wouldn't feel so stinging on my conscience. If I could just be gooder. Sorry. Be a be-gooder. Or be a be-better-er person. It reminds me of that poster I saw. Where was that? Owensboro, Kentucky. I used to work out. Where did I used to work out, honey? YMCA. Okay, I'm at the Y. The guy's Y. And I was walking in, and there's this picture of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And it said, "For fast relief, take two tablets." And I thought, for fast relief, go to Christ. You need the gospel for that kind of relief. The commandments are guide rails for us. Okay, similar to the tracks on the railroad tracks. The train gets on there and it's guided by that. But we can't even obey the law as believers without the help of God the Spirit in our souls. So we're pretty pitiful. We need a lot of help, don't we? The law is not, preaching the law exactingly and severely without the gospel is not Christian preaching. But making people feel good because of the forgiveness of sins without preaching the law as well has its problems. So why does God have his preachers? Why would God have them preach the law? First, in order that we should constantly recognize the prevalence and power of remaining corruption, desire further forgiveness, and realize our need for the righteousness of Christ. But secondly, God would have his law preached in order to see our need for the gospel, for the Son of God, that we might call on the Father for the overcoming grace of the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian formula right there. God would have his law preached even to his people, okay? In order for us to be reminded of my need for the gospel, and not just to hear the good news, but for the benefits that come to me as a gospel-believing sinner, and one of them is the gift of the Spirit, and it is through prayer that we request the Father to grant to us in the inner man his Spirit. We'll see that in a second, the work of his Spirit in us. And why can believers call upon the Father to do a work in their hearts by his Spirit? It's because of the Son's work for us, the gospel, okay? One of the texts for support here is Ephesians 3:16. This is where we read this. This is part of Paul's prayer in 3:16 to 19. That the Father of verse 14, I pray that he would grant you, okay, Paul's praying to the Father that he would grant the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Okay, so it is the Spirit of God who delivers power to the people of God in the inner man or in our souls. And in this text, that power is ours for the asking. So when believers are reminded of their proneness to sin by the exact and, what was the other word? Severe preaching of the law, when they are reminded of their sins, or their proneness to sin, they desire forgiveness, which is provided for them based on the work of Christ, and they cry out to God for help. And this help is given to them as answered prayer in the form of power in the soul brought to them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we can say this, the Holy Spirit brings renewing grace in order to conform us to the image of God. And the preaching of the law to believers in an exacting and severe manner, I mean strictly, would humble us and cause us to what? Look inside, dig it deeper for, come on, I can do it? Or when you get humbled, where do you go? You go back to God through Christ. And you cry out to him, prayer. The law, the right preaching of the law should make us pray more and be more dependent on the Lord. The preaching of the law to believers does at least two things. It makes them love the gospel more, and it makes them realize their dependence upon the grace of God more. We don't depend on the grace of God merely to get into Christ. We're so bad, we require the grace of God, even once we're in Christ, to keep us in Christ. Matter of fact, you can see this in Ephesians 1:19, but we're not going to go there. Given the corruption of human nature, all believers possess in this life, given the corruption of human nature all believers possess in this life, our only hope for growth in grace comes from outside of us. This the Father gives us through prayer by the ministry of the Spirit, applying the benefits of Christ to us and in us. The answer to question 133 reminds us of a wonderful truth. This ministry of the law, pointing out our sin, our corruption, our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness, our need for the Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome our corruption, will come to an end. In the final words, once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us. This too shall end. But it won't end until it ends. Okay, absent the body, present with the Lord, or the Lord comes. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those are disembodied souls that are transformed, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Referring to believers who have gone to heaven where Christ is. This warfare is going to end. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord Jesus there. When believers die, their souls are made perfect. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us. When believers die, their souls are perfected. They do not sin anymore. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now that's referring to the last day or the day of the resurrection. At the resurrection, the body of believers will be transformed. The believers struggle with competing desires, giving in to sinful inclinations that wage war against the soul, the need for and desire for forgiveness, crying out for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be empowered to fight against sin. The days of such things shall come to an end. We're not there yet, but it shall come to an end. That's the great promise of the future, of the hope of the Christians, of Christians. So, until we die, or our Lord comes, we will sin. Any holiness, any obedience in conformity to the law of God that we attain to in this life is to be viewed as only a small beginning in obedience. That language is true, and it needs to be ring into our souls, and it should keep us humble. Man, I had a good week. Man, I'm godly. It's like, no, wait a minute. No. Like the catechism says, no. Don't think that way. And if you did have a good week, give glory to God. A good month, a good year, whatever. If you go back and see progress in grace, thank Him. True believers really want to obey God's law and will exert sincere efforts toward that end. Believers need to hear the law of God preached because it makes us love the gospel more and it makes us realize our dependence upon the grace of God more. And this grace of God is ours only because of the doing and the dying and the rising of our Lord Jesus for us and for our salvation. We should never forget that one day we'll be saved to sin no more. Remember that line in the hymn? Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. 1 John 3:2-3. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these old documents that help us think through Your word. We're thankful for the law of God. We're thankful for the gospel of God. We're thankful for the work that the law does in order to bring us to Christ in the first place. We thank You for the work of the law in reminding us of our need for Christ once we have come to Him. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for the hope of glory. We can only scratch the surface of what it means to be perfected in holiness, brought to a state of existence where we do not sin, we do not lust, we do not covet. We can only long for it now, but we can be confident because it is Your promise. Confident that one day we too shall be saved to sin no more. Until then, make us humble, keep us humble, remind us of Your holiness, our lack of it, and the great and wonderful news that our Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sins on the cross, took our guilt, and has procured, has worked, has won a righteousness that is ours through faith. Now help us sing Your praises and enjoy the supper together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.